to the glory of God the Father. How do we glorify the Father? By honoring the Son. So it's the Father who set forth His Son to be preeminent, and that He might be preeminent in all of life and in all the world. And therefore, we are to develop a passion for the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ in our lives, in all of life, every area of life, and with a desire to see Him preeminent in all the world. So Paul is our model for that as we look at him and his character in particular. Paul's passion was to honor Christ in all circumstances of life. So in Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to be looking at Philippians 1 and then Ephesians, if you want to turn to them, if you have your Bible. Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul is writing, remember, from prison, and he is writing to encourage the Philippian church in part, that they not be overly worried about him, that he sees that God is actually at work in that. And he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For Paul, here he is, he's suffering at this point. In God's providence, he's in prison. He can't preach the gospel or plant churches like he normally would do. And he's there unjustly. And yet he's writing and saying, I want, above everything else, to honor God. So, in a sense, he becomes sort of a model. When we go through sufferings and difficulties and trials in life, what ought to be our goal? To be able to honor Christ in it, which is hard. That's not where my mind goes immediately when I'm feeling bad or something bad happens. Having to go through heart surgery as I did back in March, that was unexpected. It knocked me out of a fishing trip too. So those kinds of things, and you can gripe and complain, but God was so good to me during that time. For Paul, to live is to have opportunity to serve Christ. And so he says that, as he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, in verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. He will continue to labor for God and suffer in doing it almost everywhere he went. For him, it meant the opportunity for fruitful labor. And death was to depart and be with Christ, which was better by far. He says, I'm torn between the two. Whether I would like to live on, he's thinking in terms of just possibilities at this point, whether I would like to live on or whether I would die. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far. But then he goes on to say he's likely going to remain because it's more needful for the people. And that's what he wants to do, is to serve Christ and Christ's will and Christ's ministry to his people. Paul was not imprisoned justly. He had been falsely accused. And the person who would have tried him, Festus, wanting to show favoritism to the Jews at that particular time, suggested to Paul that he go to Jerusalem and that go from Caesarea, where he was imprisoned, to Jerusalem and be tried there. Paul knew that that probably would mean his death. And being a Roman citizen, he made appeal to Caesar at that point. So he was being sent to Rome, and now he's in Rome in prison. Are we determined to honor Christ in all circumstances? That's the question it raises, because all of that was bad stuff. I mean, it was unjust, it was unfair, it was sneaky on the part of Festus to try to get him to go to Jerusalem. He had his motives that were all bad. All of those things were there, and yet Paul sees it as an opportunity still to honor Christ. Paul's passion for Christ was also to be like him. It was to become more like him. And so in chapter 2 of Philippians, he writes and he talks about, let each of you look not only to, do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And having said that, he then says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he describes how he was God, laid aside his glory, humbled himself to come and die for us. Why? Because in one sense, he counted us as more important than himself. He put our interests ahead of his own interests. And he came and suffered on our behalf. And Paul says, I want to be like that. I want you to be like that as a congregation, he says. And so that you would maintain the unity within the congregation and love for one another. Paul's passion was to know Christ more intimately. And we noted last week that he says, all these things I could have boasted in and taken joy in, my service, both before he became a Christian, of the way he had sought to serve God sincerely, even though he was wrong, and then after he became a Christian for now 27 years or so, he says, all of it I counted as loss. Why? That I might know Christ. He wants to know Christ more intimately. And a lot of that for us comes through knowing the Word of God, knowing especially what its revelation in the New Testament. As we see it unfolded there, the old has it as well, but the new is clearer for us in knowing Christ, reading the Gospels, studying the meaning of everything that Christ did as we see it in the epistles. Paul's passion was to be conformed to the likeness of Christ's body, and so he mentions at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. But Paul's purpose in wanting to be like that was to be with Christ still in the new heaven and the new earth. He doesn't use that term. That's John's term. But that's what he's talking about in the inheritance, to be with Christ and to know him. But we see what Paul meant and ought to mean for us to have a passion for the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ in all of life and in all the world. We see it best, actually, in the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Santos went through Ephesians, I think, when he first came here. But I want to walk you through it real quickly. So if you have your Bible, look. If you don't, just listen. Paul understood that the whole of God's redemptive plan was designed to stir in us a passion for the glory of God's grace. And so he says in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will or his good pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace. And two more times in that passage, that sentence that I read to you, it's going to say, to the praise of his glory. So at the focus of the glory of God is right at the heart of what Paul's saying. The whole redemptive plan of God's plan from before the creation of the world to what he's going to do for us for ages to come in the new heaven and the new earth is all intended to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. When Moses cried out passionately in Exodus, up on the mountain, meeting with God to intercede for the people who had made the golden calf and all of that, he cries out to God just with a passion, I think, saying, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And Yahweh responded. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. And the name Yahweh was the name that was being proclaimed at that point. It was his covenant name for his special name for his relationship with his people as well. It's all capitals in our Bibles. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then the next day he met with Moses, and Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, that is, the unrepentant. It was as if his response to Moses' plea, "Show me your glory," was, "Moses, when you hear my name, Yahweh, this is what I want you to think. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." He piles all those words out before he ever says, "And by no means, but will no, by no means clear the guilty, those who remain unrepentant." But the invitation of the gospel, the invitation to people, to us, is filled with the assurance that God is ready to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness for those who repent, turn to Him in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the point in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that God's purpose from before the creation of the world to the time that is yet ahead all unfolds in Christ. It's all to the praise of His glory, but it all unfolds in Christ. Everything is focused on Christ. He sent His Son into the world to accomplish this saving purpose. And so we find we're chosen in Christ in verse 4. And we're foreordained and predestined for adoption as sons or as children of God only in Christ. He goes on to say that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, because of His death on the cross. In Him we have an inheritance, and the indwelling Spirit as the guarantee of that inheritance, down in verses 13 and 14. And then in chapter 2, he begins to unfold more about the grace of God and the power of God raising us from the dead in Christ, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. The same power raised us from spiritual death into life. And there's more that's in chapter 3 that Paul prays that we'll be able by the Spirit to know the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ so that we will be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul launches into a survey at that point at chapter 4, a survey of major areas of our lives, all of which are to be lived unto Christ and for His honor. He is to be preeminent in all of it. And so listen to what he does. He covers, first of all, 16 verses that are devoted to the church, how we behave with one another. We are to be, in chapter 2, he says, a new redeemed humanity, one new man. And we are therefore, he says in chapter 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be striving to maintain good relationships with one another. And so he spends 16 verses focusing on that. And all of it is because we are in Christ together. He then turns to our personal lives. And he begins to deal with our putting off those things in our lives that characterize us as fallen in Adam. He specifies a lot of what those things are, both here and in Colossians chapter 3. And put off all the sinful things that characterize our lives, and instead we're to be putting on those things that characterize the life of Christ. And so he's talking about the truth as it is in Jesus. And Paul talks in verse 21, I believe it is, assuming you have heard about Him, in chapter 4, verse 21, and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus. He's talking about the truth that we are given, especially is in the whole of the Scripture, but in the New Testament and in the epistles, both what Jesus taught in the Gospels, for instance, and also what He taught by His Spirit through His apostles, continued to teach them. The truth as it is in Jesus. That's critical today. I have a relative who I'm trying to correspond with at this point, who has quite different views than I do, and I'm concerned about her salvation, and I've written to her, and one of the comments she made to me in an email was that she loved Jesus with all her heart. And I have to admit that what went through my mind, because I know her background, she grew up in a very liberal church, in a very liberal setting. She was taught in a liberal seminary. She has a seminary degree. And I was thinking in my mind, so what Jesus do you love? You know, that's that. I haven't said that to her. I don't want to offend her first, but eventually that's kind of the question. What Jesus do you love? Do you love this Jesus that's revealed in the Scriptures? That's the critical thing. That's the only way we know Christ, is through the Scriptures, really. And so studying the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures is the way we come to know Christ. And it's also the way we know how He wants us to live, the truth as it is in Jesus. He spells it out. So He goes through some of those things here. He talks about putting away falsehood and speaking truth to one another. He talks about when we're angry, not letting the sun go down on our anger and giving no opportunity to the devil. The thief is no longer to steal, but he's to work in order that he might give. See, that change is a radical change. He's taking from people that things that don't belong to him, but now he's going to not only work and earn a living, he's going to give to people and provide for their needs. He goes on to talk about that, and this is one that in the church is one of the most important for many of us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How often we criticize others and say things that are hurtful to other people. And we do that in the church, just like we do everywhere else. That is not becoming to Christ. And it does not make Christ preeminent over our speech. And so that's another area that he deals with. He goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. So that's how God has acted toward us, His character toward us. So we are to take on that same character and to labor for that, that Christ might be preeminent in our lives, in every area. He then addresses husbands and wives. I'm not going to mention wives except just to say they're to respect their husbands, but the command, the main command in that whole passage is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's one of the most challenging verses you could ever read anywhere. How do you understand that? When I began my ministry, I started out trying to emphasize the headship of the man in the family, and I had reasons for that in the particular church that I was in. As the years have gone on, I realized that I was not emphasizing the main thing I need to be emphasizing. I needed to be emphasizing how Christ loved his church. If you had taken the apostles, the best way to see it, I think, is to watch how he worked with his apostles. He took 11 men, and one of them he chose to begin with. He knew was going to rebel. There was Judas. That was known all the way along. But 11 men, he took 11 ordinary men that probably would have never been known in history, and he transformed their lives. He was Lord, and he called them to follow him, and yet the way he led was to serve them and to build them up. He took those men, and he took 11 men who changed the world. You realize that? 11 men who changed the world. And they did so because Jesus loved them. And they didn't fully understand that until he went to the cross and he died for them. But every one of them, almost to the man, not quite, but almost to the man, laid down his life for Christ. Suffered in carrying out the ministries that they carried out. And they did it for him because they loved him. You watch him as he dealt with them. They were the most stubborn guys. He would come to them and say, as he came toward the time where he was approaching the cross, he three times over he said something to them about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected there, they're going to spit on me, they're going to mistreat me and mock me, and they're going to put me to death. And the next thing that happened, if you look at Mark especially, you see this in at least two of those occasions, is they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest among them. Who is the greatest? Who's going to sit at his right hand and his left hand? And you just think, guys, you not get it. He just told you what's going to happen to him. And you're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. All you can think about yourself. And yet Jesus was patient with all of that. He taught them. You want to know what a leader is to be like? You serve. Because I'm the leader. If you'd ask any one of those men who the leader was, they would have said, right there, Jesus. There's no question about that. He was the leader of the group. And yet he took those men and he made of them leaders. And he brought out gifts that they didn't know they had. And he developed them. And that's what a husband's supposed to be doing for his wife. Something along that line. It's hard to understand sometimes, but it's challenging. It's challenged me. I realized, man, that is a high calling. There's not much higher calling than that. Then he turns to the children, and he tells husbands, you're to be teaching your children. A lot of times that gets left to the wife. But it's the husband who's really told that he's supposed to be teaching the children, especially in the covenant family. And he's to be teaching them about Christ and about living for Christ. So when we want to make Christ preeminent in our family, that's our task. It's not to bring them to Sunday school. That's a good thing to do. I'm not against that at all. It's to teach them in the home, too. So that every day they're being taught about Christ and trying to mold them to be like Christ, to understand the greatness of who he is and what he's done for them, and to call them to walk in his ways. And then he turns to the workplace. How many times have I heard somebody, people in the church, say, you know, that something like this? Yeah, I make my money. That's the way I support my family, and I've got to do that. But really, and then they begin talking about their ministry, which is something that they do in the church. We had a discussion last summer in among some of us as men watching Band of Brothers, the movie series that they have about one of the World War II companies, and using that to kind of illustrate something about binding relationships. And guys got to talking about ministry and things and how they could support each other, and I was listening to it at one point. This is not to pat me on the back. It's just something I noticed, because I'm too much this way too. I noticed that all the conversation was about what they were going to be doing in witness to other people and in ministry, perhaps some things in the church that they could serve. And they just various different things. The thing that wasn't being mentioned was their children. And that dawned on me after a while. I thought, I'm not hearing anything about children. And finally, I said something about it. I just said, guys, your primary ministry in some respects is your kids. You need to be focused on your kids. So those of you that still have kids in the family, focus on the kids. Disciple the kids. Christ is to be preeminent in the home in the way we teach our children. And we lead them to Christ, and we teach them about Christ, and we teach them about life, and we teach them about sin that's out there in society. And we try to lead them in the right directions. We can't guarantee it, but we pray for them, and we work to do everything we can to direct them in the right ways. So Paul addresses that kind of thing, and then he zeroes in. By the way, on the workplace, getting back to that for just a minute, The thing about the workplace is, it's not just being honest. It's not just being a person of integrity. Those are things that we ought to do as Christians. The work itself is to be done for Christ. When it doesn't matter what you're doing. I had a, have a friend. I was on Zoom with him the last couple of days, and he was telling me, he said, what I do, he's in Florida, works at Eglin Air Force Base. He said, I make bombs to kill people. Well, I hadn't quite responded to that yet, but I'm going to. I thought about it. I was thinking about it early this morning. And I was going to say, wait a minute, that you need to think differently about your work than that. You're thinking about what's going to happen with those bombs. That's true. But you're making those bombs to defend this country and to defend the freedoms of other countries, because that's what we're about, supposed to be about. And when you make those, that it's not just to kill people. It may kill people, but it's to defend this country. And if we don't do that, then we just open up to be taken over by whoever. So we need to realize what we're doing. We're doing things in whatever kind of work we have, or in retirement for somebody like me, we're to be doing it for Christ and serving Him wherever we are. But Paul concludes focused on spiritual warfare in Ephesians, as you know, putting on the whole armor of God. And what the church is about, as I mentioned earlier, is really plundering Satan's kingdom at this point, seeking to rescue people from the grip that he has upon them and lead them into the truth of Jesus. And Paul's passion for the preeminence of Christ in all of life was also a passion for Christ's preeminence in all the world. And so when you look at Paul, you see, as he closes this epistle, he's asked for prayer is the last thing he does when he's talking about the armor of God. What does he pray about? What does he ask for prayer about? You'd think, being where he is in prison, he was asking that they might pray that he would be released. But he doesn't pray about that. He doesn't ask for that. He says, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He wanted to use the opportunity to teach people about Christ, soldiers, government officials, whoever he had contact with, to be able to teach about Christ. It's even more clear in Romans, and I'll close kind of on this note. In Romans, he wrote to them, he wanted to be on his way to Spain, but he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and now he was in Rome in prison. But when he wrote Romans, he wrote it earlier than that, and he said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of the signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never heard, have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you there in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. What's he saying to him? I want you to support me, if you will, as I carry the gospel on beyond you and carry it on to Spain, to the furthest most part of the earth that he probably was aware of at that particular point. He wanted Christ to be preeminent in all the world, and he was still pressing on for that particular purpose. I don't think Paul knew how much remained to be done, but the task was left to us. And John R. Mott, a missionary statesman of a previous century, once said something like this: world evangelization awaits a generation that shall have the courage enough to attempt the task commanded. You could put it another way, a generation that has as its primary goal the glory of God, the preeminence of Christ in all of life and in all the world. We need a passion, the passion of the Apostle Paul, for the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ in all of life and in all the world. Revelation 19 recounts what John heard about the end of history. He said, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the supper has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said, 'These are the true words of God.'" The song we're about to sing, "The Lord Almighty Reigns," that we sang last week,